Welcome back to this fifth session in this class, the Preacher Preparation and Presentation, a class on making and preaching sermons. We've been talking about preparation. In fact, I told you a couple of sessions ago about the old joke about the guy who quit preparing sermons. Well, there's another one about a man who just decided to quit preparing for sermons. And so he would get there on Sunday morning, and he would be sitting up on the platform, and he'd be praying to God desperately, God, give me a message. God, give me a message. God, give me a message. And then he would go up and he would talk off the cuff to his congregation. And one Sunday, the story goes, he was sitting up on a platform and he was saying, God, give me a message. God, give me a message. God, give me a message. And all of a sudden, to somewhat his surprise, God gave him a message. God broke through and said, Ralph, here's my message. You're lazy. We're talking about preparation for preaching. And preparation has to be done. And so far we've seen that, you know, you've got to prepare by praying and having people pray for you. You've got to prepare by immersing yourself in the Word and making sure you're preaching the Word. Well, in these next sessions, we're going to talk about what that means to preach the Word. There are ways to approach the Word. There are ways to study the Word that will yield sermons. And there are some ways that are maybe more effective than others. And so we're going to be looking at those. And you'll note those words in the middle there. In fact, we're going to look at definitions of those and experience of those over the next several sessions. Now, the definitions for words like exegesis, eisegesis, topical sermons, we're going to look at that in weeks ahead, and that nasty word called hermeneutics, and a way of interpreting the Word. Now, for these kind of definitions, you know, these are very common if you're in seminary. They're not necessarily common outside of that area or Bible school, but they're important definitions for you to know as you think about, how am I going to approach Scripture? I'm called to preach the Word. That's the charge I gave you at the end of the last session. We're called to preach the Word. How do you do it? Now, one of the people that I have just been incredibly blessed by is a man named Francis Chan. In fact, I used to go away for Friday mornings on occasion. I tried to do that regularly to a monastery near where I live, and there I'd spend time, you know, in prayer and meditation and reading the Word and immersing myself in the Word. And I would try to listen to a Francis Chan sermon on those mornings because, you know, Francis Chan is a marvelous expositor of God's Word, and Word means he exposes God's Word. He's a great Bible teacher. But he also preached in a way different from me entirely, and so I wasn't tempted to just take his stuff and use it as a sermon. We'll talk about that down the road, about plagiarism. But anyway, so I would listen to Francis Chan. Well, in one of his messages, he talks about these first two definitions, exegesis and eisegesis. And we're going to take a break right now and listen for the next 3.5 minutes or so to Francis Chan when he was pastoring in Southern California and his interpretation and definition of exegesis and eisegesis.
Into the world. But just to start off what I want to say right here, I want to take you back to one of the first lessons I learned in seminary. When they were teaching us how to interpret Scripture, it was one of the few things I still remember. But one of the first lessons we taught, was what the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Okay, two kind of seminary type words. But I'm going to throw them on the screen so you know. Exegesis. Exegesis is an attempt to discover the meaning of the text objectively. It comes from a Greek word that means to draw out or to lead out. The whole idea is you're taking a text of Scripture and you're objectively trying to discover what does this really say? Now, eisegesis is the idea of importing a subjective meaning into the text. Here's what I mean. You can look at the Bible in two different ways. One is you can start with the Bible, and that's exegesis. You start with the Bible, you start with the text, and go, man, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And you try to get the meaning out of it. The other, eisegesis, what you don't want to do is we all have desires, we all have thoughts, we all have wants, you know, we all have traditions, and what we'll do is we'll go into the Scripture going, you know what, I think this is true, let me prove it by taking verses out of the Bible to prove my point of view. So you understand the difference? Like it's very easy to the temptation is do eisegesis. That means, and you can do anything with it. You can proof text anything if you really want to. If you want to get a divorce, you can go, well, you know what, this verse actually could mean this. You want to build a mansion, you go, well, you know what, if you take this one verse here, I could justify this. You want to hate someone, you go, well, you know what, there's this one guy that hates. You can justify anything. That's eisegesis. You have this desire, you start with an idea, and then you pull verses to support it. Versus exegesis, which you start with the Bible and go, man, what would I come up with if I started with this? And I could put my feelings, my desires aside. What does this really say? That is exegesis. Now, in seminary, I was taught to teach exegetically. That's why sometimes like right now, we've been teaching through the book of Philippians. And I'm kind of going into Philippians going, okay, whatever it says, let's just do it. Now let's find out what it says. And I don't really have a desire for Philippians, like, I wanted to say this, or I wanted to... I'm just going, let's just go verse by verse, and whatever it says, that's what I'll teach. And I'm learning every week with you. Here's what it seems like it says. Am I right? Am I crazy? You know, isn't this what it says, even though I don't like it sometimes, even though it doesn't fit with my lifestyle, rather than changing the scriptures, I got to change my lifestyle. And so I try to teach exegetically, and the tougher thing is to live exegetically. Is to say, okay, how would I live if I just read this Bible and I put aside my culture, put aside my desires, put aside what everyone else is doing, and just go, if I started with this, what type of lifestyle would come out from here? And that's very difficult, and that's what we've been trying to do with the church.
Now, I hope you enjoyed that. I mean, he's a unique kind of speaker, and he's a very effective kind of speaker. But note again the definition of exegesis. It means from out of the Word, as opposed to eisegesis, where we come from outside and we impose our thoughts or ideas or our themes onto the Word. Exegesis should come out of the Word. Now, it's important that we learn that skill of being exegetes. In other words, we are people, we're charged to preach the Word. How can I find out what this Word is saying in such a way that I can express it well to others? Well, there are certain things that you have to know. Because if you get this wrong, if you don't go through the process of exegeting a passage, you will end up with a wrong interpretation. Let me give you an example. Here's a passage from Revelation. Jesus is here speaking through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he has a message for each one. This is the message for the church in Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if... we read that and we say, yeah, I want to preach that message because that's the way I view my congregation and the people around it. There are some who are really hot for Jesus. In other words, they're excited. They're at church every time the doors are open. They're studying their Bible. They remain faithful in their attendance at Bible study. That's a hot person. And we know a cold person, right? A cold person is somebody who's standoffish. So it's somebody who maybe, you know, maintains an identity as a Christian or a follower of Christ, but they're far away from Jesus Christ at this point, or certainly his church. And then the middle ground is lukewarm, and those people must have been lukewarm. They're like, it's kind of good if it's a good thing. Now, that makes a good message. It really does. But it doesn't take into account the historical context, which is part of the exegetical process, to learn what did this mean to the people back then. That's the first step in exegesis. What did it mean to those first readers? What was the writer intending to them? Now, when you look at those words in the context of the history of that area, you get a different view of it. For instance, here's the Lycus Valley. And you'll notice that You know, here's the city of Colossae to which Paul wrote Colossians. Here's the city of Hierapolis. Here's the city of Laodicea. Now, all three of these are mentioned together in the book of Colossians because Paul says, you know, make sure that you read those letters to each other in these three different towns here in the Lycus Valley. Now, I've had the privilege of actually standing in this area and going to each of these sites. And if you stand where Colossae was, there's nothing much there except potsherds now in the field. But if you stand there, you can look over the Lycus Valley and you can see Hierapolis and Laodicea in the distance. And so these were three cities that were very close to each other, and yet they had some rather different characteristics to them. For instance, Colossae was known for its cold water. It was on the side of the mountains. The mountains would gather snow in the winter. That snow would melt, and there was a stream that came right down through the city of Colossae, and it was known for its cool, crisp, refreshing water. Hierapolis was known for hot water. In fact, here's a picture of that area. This is, you know, the city is up here on a hill, and then this is the water flowing down. It had mineral hot springs, is what was in Hierapolis. And so it became a place of healing, just as people go to hot springs now to get renewed and refreshed and healed. In fact, you know, back then when battles were very common, soldiers would come here during the winter time when people didn't fight back then, and they would just spend time in these mineral pools, soaking, healing, getting better. Now that characteristic, so you've got Colossae, which has the very, very cold water. You've got Hierapolis, which has the very, very warm water, mineral water. Laodicea had none of that. In fact, they had very little water, so they had to pipe it in. And when they piped in the water, it would become lukewarm in the process. And so it still would work to drink, and you'd get the water that you needed, but it was nothing all that pleasant about it. Now, so what was Jesus saying when you know this context here? What was he saying to these cities? And, hit the wrong one there. What he's saying to the Laodiceans is not so much that there's this hot person who's really hot for Jesus or cold people, but he's saying, you're not useful, you're not helping people. If you go to Colossae, you can be helped. You can come out of the valley where it's hot, and you can be refreshed by their cold water. If you go to Hierapolis, you can get in the warm water, and you can be healed as a result. And so, Laodicea, you know what? You're not doing anything. You seem to be worthless in helping people. So it's not just, you know, am I reading my Bible? Am I going to church? But are you helping people? Are you delivering on the promise of Jesus Christ to make a difference in the world? And so you see, it's a little different nuance if you look at the historical context in this situation. It gives you another message, a closely related message, but it's a different one. So the message that you might preach on this passage would be something about, are you somebody who's just become interested in yourself? Are you somebody who is not giving to other people, not helping other people, not having a redemptive part of your life that's seeking to give out of what God has given you to make a difference in the lives around you? Or are you like the people of my country, in many situations, they say we're growing right now the most narcissistic generation in the history of the world, who are only interested in themselves. And the call is to love one another, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. And you could use all the one another phrases in the scripture, and it would make a powerful, powerful message. So just one example of how exegesis allows you to look at the historical context. What did it mean in the original context? Now I'm going backwards. Sorry, here we go. So it means historical context first. What did it mean for those people? Then there's the canon issues. Now the canon means canonical or involving the Bible. What does this passage speak about that is spoken about elsewhere in Scripture? What can I learn from what else the Bible? So you're looking at the Bible as a whole, and you let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, this means that you don't just, you know, jerk verses out of context. If you're looking at a passage canonically, you don't do that. In fact, there's the old sermon illustration about the guy who wanted to know God's will. And so he went to his pastor, and his pastor said, well, just open the Bible and see what God says to you. And so, he flips open the Bible, points his finger down, and he reads, Judas went and hanged himself. He said, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. So what in the world does that mean? So he tries it again, shuts the Bible, eyes closed, opens the Bible, puts his finger on it, and he reads, go thou and do likewise. He said, whoa, that can't mean what God is speaking to me. So he shuts it again, one more time tries it, and he puts his finger down, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. That's the kind of misinterpretation that you get if you don't look at the scriptures as a whole. What does the scripture say about the subject that you are talking about, the passage that you are looking at? In that canonical issue, you also look at the type of literature that it is. Now, in other classes in CLI, hopefully you're learning about Bible knowledge, and you're learning that there are different types of literature within the scriptures. That the Bible has things like the first one, the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But then there's history books that give history, and there are wonderful lessons to see how God related to his people in history. And then there are writings. The writings of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, the writings are treated differently than like the New Testament letters. In the writings, Solomon, as a wise man, was making observations about how things work in the world. And so, he talks about a generous man is going to be blessed. And that's something he observed. And so his wisdom allowed him to say that. And he says, a cheerful heart does good like medicine. Well, why? Because, if you're cheerful, and now we know that, and it's been confirmed in a lot of studies that have been done in the modern world, that, if your heart feels good, if you're happy about your life, it's going to help you stay healthy and heal if you have a problem. So those are observations. But sometimes we want to take them as ironclad promises. And so we take a passage like, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And we believe that. And we believe that's a promise to us. And so we train our children, and then one of them wanders off. We say, God, what's wrong here? Whereas Solomon was making observations. And he saw, for the most part, when you look at somebody grows up within a Christian household and they learn the values and they learn the Bible, most likely they're going to hang on to their faith. That's what he's saying there. It's not an ironclad promise that, boy, you taught your kids, so I'm going to make sure that they never fall away. That just isn't true. And so you treat the writings differently, the prophets differently. As the prophets come with all these statements of judgment against Israel that can be related to us today in a variety of ways, but we have to understand the context, the historical context of what they said and what the original readers felt, and then we look at that. So we look at the kind of literature. Is it the Gospels? Is it the letters in the New Testament? Is it the history in the New Testament? Is it the prophecy in the New Testament? Book of Acts and the Book of Revelation, for instance. So we look at these historical contexts, then we look at the canon issues. Are there anything about the rest of the Bible that we can learn from here? And what kind of literature am I dealing with in the Bible? So that's part of exegesis. The next one is we look at symbols. Are there any symbols in here that are given to us? Next week or whenever you take the next lesson, we're going to look at a sample exegesis where I'm actually going to go through a Christmas message exegesis. In other words, the study that's been done in the passage before the preaching event. And then the next time I'll actually preach that sermon on Matthew 2 verses 1 through 12. Well, in there are some symbols. I'll give you the short version now. There are some symbols about the star and Jesus being the light of the world. Some symbols about the wise men coming that's a symbol that Scripture identifies as the Gentiles coming and becoming part of it. And back to the book of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you and for your descendants after you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so there's those kind of connections of symbols that you look at and you say, okay, where are the connections of these symbols and what do they mean? Now, sometimes that can be very, very powerful. I'm preaching the next 2 weeks in the church I'm serving right at the moment. I'm preaching on spiritual warfare. And so I'm going to start with, Elisha in the city of Dothan. And he's surrounded by the army. And then the servant is panicking. And Elisha prays for the servant's eyes to be open so he can see the army of God surrounding the army that's surrounding him. And then the next week, I'm going to preach on Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Where it talks about the armor of God and how that's used as a symbol of what we do in taking on our protection. So you look for these kind of symbols, and that's part of what we do when we do exegesis. And then, I'm going to call the next division rational thought, which is simply that you sit down and you say, okay, how does this work anyway? How would this work in what kind of themes come out of this, that there could be a message here? And so I begin to give that thought and reflection, prayerful reflection, so hopefully the Holy Spirit guides you. And so that's the exegetical process that will help you preach the Word and make sure it's the Word that you're preaching, not your own understandings of or opinions about various things. Now, I want to introduce you to somebody here. Kevin Smith, who teaches at South African Theological Seminary. He's somebody who wrote a blog that I read about exegesis and talks about the presumptions that you have. In other words, what are those things you presume when you are going to become an exegete of Scripture? Well, he said, here they are. First of all, the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. That's something you presume, that there's power in the Scriptures because there's a work behind it and in it and through it, that they are breathed by God, as Paul says in his letter to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. That this is something that is powerful behind it. That's one of my presumptions. Another one is that the primary goal of biblical interpretation is to discover the author intended meaning. And so I'm not just looking for a quick verse that I happen to like, and so I'm going to find some way of applying it to my life, but I'm looking for what did the author originally intend when he wrote this. And then another presumption is that each text has one author intended meaning. And so I've got to look for that meaning. What did he mean when he wrote those things? And so, as we saw from Revelation, that, boy, that's a different thing when you understand Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so what did the author intend when he wrote those words? What did John intend as he's listening to Jesus? What did Jesus intend as he was speaking those words to John? So we're looking at what is the one author intended meaning. Now, here's another principle. The Bible should be interpreted literally according to the normal rules of interpretation. Now, there are times, when Jesus spoke figuratively, when he said, the word is, like a sower went out into a field and he began sowing the seed, and the seed is the word of God. That's a figurative, kind of metaphorical kind of statement. Certainly there are those all over the Scriptures. But some people try to dive deeper into Scripture, is what they call it, and they start assigning some kind of a mystical kind of interpretation to things. And so, what they will say is, God spoke to me and said. Now, I have no doubt that God speaks to us. And sometimes, as I said a couple of weeks ago, a couple of lessons ago, sometimes he speaks to us in ways that all of a sudden we have a message that's given to us because we know it's from God. But in the moment, you've got to be very careful with those things. Because it's not just a magical kind of thing when we approach Scripture, but it's something that's Spirit-inspired. So we're going to look at it. We're not going to treat it as something magic, that there's all these hidden meanings that we have to find, and then we hear about those. In the Jewish tradition, they have the Kabbalah, which is all these mystical interpretations of the Old Testament Scriptures and the Talmud and the other Hebrew writings. We don't do that. Then there's one meaning. Author intended one meaning, but there could be many applications to that meaning. And so we're people who, when we find that meaning, say, okay, now what makes this relevant for today? And that's the last principle, or the last presumption, assumption that I'm making. That there is relevance for the scriptures that I'm looking at for today. Now, all of that is about exegesis. The next time, as I said, we're going to look at Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and we'll just look at some of the stuff that historically and canonically, look at the symbols that exist there. We're going to look at it and say what could be themes for preaching. And so I invite you to come back next time, and we'll just use that as an example of what we've been talking about here as we begin this process of talking about how you approach the scriptures as you prepare to preach.